So we're now going to come to the book of Jonah. And I think the story of Jonah is probably a story that's familiar to most people here. If anyone were to ask a child or an adult, tell us the famous, the good, well-known stories of the Bible, you probably have the big water story. So you've got Noah and his big boat, and ironically we just had Chris preach on that. And you'd also have Jonah, another big water story with a big beast coming and swallowing up Jonah, a big fish. And probably most of the time, I mean, I've been a Christian now for about 17 years, and in the past 17 years, most of the sermons that I've heard on Jonah go something along the lines of, he was this man who was asked to do God's word, he didn't do it, he ran in the opposite direction, he's a naughty boy, we shouldn't be like that. Because we've got the grace of Jesus, because we've got God's grace, all of God's grace, we should be able to go and do the mission that God has for us. And so Jonah's being used in a lot of ways as a kind of way to motivate people to do mission. I think in a lot of respects, as I've gone through Jonah in the last week and read the book again and again and again, I can see that there is a kind of message in the book that does kind of touch on that, that God really does have a passion to see non-believers come to faith. But I think Jonah is much more complex than that. And as we're going to see, this is not just it's a story that's not just about these unbelievers who need to be saved as much as the man of God who needs to be changed. Jonah is one of the, according to the commentators that I was reading in the last week, Jonah is one of the only books of the Old Testament where there is actually a reflection on the person actually sending the message. Almost every other prophetic book in the Bible, the prophet is talking about the other ones who have to change, whether it's Israel or Judah or some other people. Jonah is the only one that has some kind of passage that actually speaks about the man of God who's actually sending the message. Now, the reason that we're doing this is when Chris asked me to preach today, he said to me, you know, this is the last sermon for the year. We want to have something to reflect on for next year. Because the church is going through big changes, we've got much more opportunity to speak to non-Christians for next year, so let's have something to talk about next year. And I thought, well, Jonah's a pretty good one. You might be thinking, Jonah, that's probably the last story you might think of, because it's not exactly a story that ends on a high note. There is a high note in the story, but it doesn't end on a high note. It's kind of ends on a very unsettled point. And so as we're going to go through, I hope we'll see, you and I will start to see that there is actually something in this book for us for next year. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for what you say to us in your word in Jonah. May you bring out in this word today what you want us to hear. And may we not just hear it in our heads and rationalize it in our minds, but it may actually affect our hearts deeply and the way that we live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Jonah, the name Jonah, you might not know this, in Hebrew means dove. He's dove man. The first time we see the word dove is Genesis chapter 8, verse 8, when Noah sends out the dove. And so Jonah is dove man, possibly an allusion to the fact that he's there to send a message of shalom, of peace between man and God. But he's there in the Bible, dove man, son of Amittai, in chapter 1, verse 1, says he's the son of Amittai. It's actually not the first time that we've heard of Jonah. Jonah first comes up in 2 Kings, chapter 14, verse 25. And it's an interesting thing that in 2 Kings 14, 25, the one thing that Jonah is responsible for, he is called a prophet of God. He's actually not called a prophet of God in the book of Jonah, but in 2 Kings, he's the prophet of God. And the one thing he's responsible for is for fortifying the border of Israel, or the northern kingdom. So the interesting thing about Jonah, a lot of what the commentators were saying, is that Jonah possibly is a nationalist. He's very much a Jewish nationalist. In modern days, he'd be a Zionist. That's very interesting because God is calling him to call the Ninevites to repentance. He's calling not just a prophet, he is calling a nationalist. And he's calling a nationalist to the people who are destroying his people. So the story kind of adds a kind of a depth to the story of Jonah that you might not get when you just pick up the book of Jonah. There is actually some historical continuity between Jonah and the story at the end of 2 Kings. 2 Kings, as you would know, is probably one of the saddest books of the Old Testament, where Israel has just completely walked away from God again and again and again. North and south have walked away from God, and God is going to give them over to their enemies, to the Ninevites and the Babylonians. Now in chapter 3 verse 1, we've read chapter 3 verse 1, and it says here, the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the second time. So this is not the first time Jonah's had to do this. For those of you who don't know, in chapter 1, Jonah is told to go to the Ninevites and he's to preach against the city because of their wickedness. And so instead of doing that, he goes in a completely different direction. He goes to a place called Tarshish. We actually don't know where Tarshish is today. But he gets on a boat, he runs away, he doesn't just walk away, he doesn't hide under his blanket, he doesn't get a cup of tea, he doesn't pretend he didn't hear it, he actually runs in a completely opposite direction, gets on the boat, God sends a massive storm. Jonah's sleeping on the boat during the storm, I don't know why, but he's unperturbed, kind of, yep, storm's going, whatever. And the sailors on the boat, they're not Jewish, they're not Christian, they're in a strop. What do we do? They wake him up and say, Jonah, what's going on? And he says, oh yeah, well, that storm that's going on, that's because of me. Great advertisement to the pagan world. The man of God who's sent to do God's mission doesn't do it and puts other people's lives in danger. And they go, well, what do we do? And he says, well, throw me off onto the sea. I remember reading that and thinking, well, if you're going to jump, why don't you do it yourself? Why get someone else to do it? In the ancient world, to be thrown off into the sea is probably the most scariest thing that can happen to you. In the ancient world, they thought the sea was the place of the dead. Even in the Old Testament, if you read Jonah's prayer in chapter 2, he calls it Sheol, and Sheol was a place that they regarded as a place of the dead. The water was turbulent. It's got something in it that you can't control. It's very scary. And in the New Testament, we see Jesus walking on water. He shows that he is Lord over death. When he calls his first disciples, they are fishermen because they are pulling fish out of the sea. They are pulling life out of the unruly water. And so when he says, I'm going to make you fishers of men, he's deliberately making an allegory to what Sheol is. Sheol is this scary place. The last place you want to be thrown in is the sea. And if he was tossed off the boat in the nighttime, it would be even scarier because it's black and it's terrifying. So he gets tossed off. The big fish comes, whale, we don't know, but it's a big fish, comes, swallows him. He's in the heart of the belly of this beast. He prays out to God, and God spits him out on the beach. He's bleached on the beach. He's standing there white with the intestinal juice of a big fish, and he's asked to go a second time and preach. So he didn't learn his lesson the first time. He's asked to do it a second time. Now Jonah kind of stands there, and in verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, preach with the message that I tell you. Verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days journey. This is a pretty big city. If you were to walk from Campbelltown to Chatswood and further up to the northern beaches, it's probably about that distance. Possibly Sydney's a little bit longer, but it's a huge city. It's big in dimension. At the end of chapter 4, we're told it's got 120,000 people, which for a city of that time was quite a big city. It's a big city not just in size, it's military power, it's economic power. This is the heart of the ancient world. So Jonah goes in. In verse 4, Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. In other translations, it says that he went in for 1 day. And then he cried out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He's been spat out of the belly of one beast. He goes into the belly of another beast. But this beast isn't as nice as the first beast he went into. It's an interesting prophecy that he gives, because when he gets out into Nineveh and says this, he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. This is a message that is meant to come from God, but you notice God's name is not mentioned at all in this prophecy. His prophecy is actually what they call in grammatical terms a passive. Nineveh shall be overthrown. Well, who's going to overthrow it? Well, we don't know. Quite likely, people recognize Jonah as a Jew. They probably knew that his God was Yahweh. They probably knew that his God was Yahweh of Abraham because of his appearance. His name is Jonah. And we don't know who he spoke to. We don't know if he put this on a blog, if he spoke to the Sydney Morning Herald or the Nineveh Morning Herald. We don't know if he spoke to the king's consort, if he spoke to who it was. We don't know. The details aren't there. But we know that he was recognized, and God was recognized through Jonah. He starts his prophecy with yet 40 days. Now, 40 days is significant. In the Old Testament, it was a time of testing. In Numbers chapter 32, verse 13, we're told that the Israelites wandered the desert for 40 days because they disobeyed God. In Matthew 4, Jesus is tested 40 days and 40 nights. So the number 40 is symbolic. But it's also a literal 40 days, as we're going to find out. Now, verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, and the greatest and the last of them. This is cataclysmic. And it's interesting that the people do it before the king pronounces it. The king does pronounce it in chapter 3, verse 7, but the people do it first. So this is a grassroots repentance. The people hear it. We don't know how quickly they did it. We don't know if it was just the city of Nineveh that did this or if it was all of the Assyrian Empire. But it's pretty cataclysmic. We don't know if it was absolutely every man, woman and child, but we know that it was enough people, probably a significant number of them. The word comes to the king in chapter 3, verse 6. He gets off his throne. He arises off his throne. And he tears off his clothes. He covers himself with sackcloth and he sits in ashes. Now, for those of you who might not know, what is sackcloth and ashes? Sackcloth is like a potato sack. It's very itchy material. You take off your comfortable clothes, you put on sackcloth, and you basically abase yourself. You basically put yourself as far low as you can, removing all earthly comfort. You sit in ashes. Ashes is a symbol of something that has been destroyed by fire. So as something has been destroyed by fire and reduced to ashes, so you are reduced to ashes. We see this in Job chapter 42. Where Job is sitting in sackcloth and ashes in his grief. And in Lamentations chapter 3, with the destruction of Jerusalem, the man of the city sits down in repentance in sackcloth and ashes and says, God, we're sinful. Please forgive us. So this is absolutely cataclysmic. It's astonishing. The king says, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. 3 verse 7. Do not let them eat, drink, or water. And so this is about fasting. Now, it's very interesting. I think it's a very interesting parallel to what we read in Genesis. See, in Genesis, the world is filled with violence. Animal and human are filled with violence, and they do not repent, even after Noah comes. Here is a city full of violence. The beasts and the humans are responsible for the violence, and yet there is repentance before the judgment. And so it's astonishing. It's absolutely astonishing. Verse 8. Let everyone turn from his evil way and the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger that we may not perish? So they know that this is real. In chapter 3, verse 10, God saw their works and they turned from their evil way. God relented from the disaster he said he would bring upon them and he did not do it. That verb relent, which we see in verses 3 and 10, 9 and 10, some translations will say repent, God repented. Like God went, oh my gosh, they repented. I was going to send destruction. Oh my gosh, my plan's been frustrated. Oh, I didn't know that was going to happen. Okay. Well, give them life. The verb in Hebrew is nacham, which means comfort. In this context, it means relent. So it's not repent. God is not repenting and saying, oh, I got it wrong. He's saying, I'm not going to bring the disaster because the people have repented. It's the people who repent. It's God who relents. He's going to bring his judgment, but his judgment is conditioned upon their response. Their response is that they're going to repent. They said sorry. And it's not just a kind of ephemeral kind of repentance, like, oh God, we're so sorry, we're not going to do it again. If you notice in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, we need to cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. So it's every man's evil way. It's a subjective kind of evil. It's not just that everyone's doing the same evil. Every man is doing his own evil, so every man must repent of his evil. But also there's a generic kind of evil, that's the violence that is in his hands. He's got to stop being violent. And so God sees this and he relents. It was God's plan to bring them destruction. I believe it actually was firmly God's plan to bring them destruction. God does not promise destruction if he's not going to do it. Because Jonah says in his prophecy, yet 40 days, they've got a time limit. There is a time limit to God's grace. I don't think Jonah would give a time limit if it wasn't going to be a real time limit. Second thing, the fact that there is a specific repentance and it is so widespread from top to bottom tells you that these people aren't joking. These people don't think God is just kind of toying with them with some kind of, oh yeah, I might destroy you, but you know, whatever, I might not. This is real. This is real. God sees their works, verse 10. They turned from their evil way. God relented from the disaster that he said he'd bring upon them, and they did not do it. Now, if Jonah is just an instruction book to motivate us to mission, the book should end there. It should end at chapter 3, verse 10. And we should go our merry way and say, okay, let's do mission. But we notice that it doesn't end here, because there's another chapter. But at this stage, in chapter 3, verse 10, the pagans are done with. There's no more mention of non-Jewish people after this. The Ninevites have repented. The sailors, who were incidental to the story, they've repented. And so now it's just God and Jonah. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, in English, very finely polished, it says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Now, in Hebrew, it's much, much stronger than that. In Hebrew, it says, it, God's mercy, the repentance of the Ninevites, was evil, a great evil to Jonah, and he burned in anger towards it. The verb to be angry in this sentence is to burn. He's not just angry, he's burning. And then later God sends him a hot sun to burn him a little bit more. But he's seething. He is absolutely seething. And he actually, just later in chapter 4, we actually read that he sits on the top of a hill to see what's going to happen to the city. He's waiting for hell to come down. He's waiting for Sodom and Gomorrah. He's just kind of, Yeah, they said they repented, but oh gosh, if they're not true to their word, I can't wait to see this. He is absolutely seething with anger. And then he starts to pray to God. Ah, Yahweh, ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. It's an extraordinary, I think this is perhaps the most profound sentence of the whole book. First thing, he says, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? In chapter 1, God comes to him in his country and says, arise, go to Nineveh. Now, between that, after that, what did Jonah say to God in his country? He said nothing to God. He ran in the opposite direction. Jonah said something to God. According to him, he said something to God. But if we go back to chapter 1, he said nothing to God. He just ran. Now, maybe Jonah here is kind of covering himself a little bit to say, oh, you know, God, I did say something. But the truth is he actually didn't say anything. And he admits that a little bit later. He says, therefore, I fled to Tarshish. It's an interesting thing. Why did he flee to Tarshish? Did he flee to Tarshish because he thought what God wasn't going to do it? God wasn't going to save it? The mission wasn't going to be successful? Well, if we keep going, he says, I know that you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. He knew. And the words he takes here are directly from Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. Moses says exactly the same words in chapter 34, verse 6. He says them to Israel. And possibly Jonah thought they only applied to Israel. But here he sees they actually apply to everybody else. Now, it's interesting, we're not saying here that Jonah doesn't like all pagans. If you notice in chapter 1, when the sailors are on the boat, he's happy to be tossed off the side of the boat for the sake of the pagan sailors. He's not against preaching to the pagans. It's the Ninevites he can't stand. They're the ones who want, he wants them to have the gravel sandwich. He wants them to get their comeuppance. It's not pagans in general, it's the Ninevites he hates the most. But he does it knowing God's kindness. He does it knowing God's kindness. Now, why would Jonah do this? Why would a person who knows the grace of God be so stingy? So he's got all the right theology. That's not his problem. It's not that he doesn't have passion for his people. We know that from 2 Kings. He's got strong passion for Israel. But we've got to consider the context and the time that Jonah spoke. This is the 8th century. And by this stage, there had been two particular kings of Nineveh, of Assyria, who had gone through and overtaken the known world at that time, Shalmaneser III and Tiglath-Pileser. And their policy was that when you swept through a foreign land, you didn't just burn their cities, you didn't just knock down their buildings, you scattered everybody. You scattered them, you forced them into mixed marriages, and if you look in John chapter 4 with this conversation with the Samaritan woman and the hatred that the Jews had for the Samaritans, that's why. Because they took Jews and they forced them into mingled marriages with Samaritans, and they absolutely hated them. They were mixed blood, and these all because of the Assyrians. Now, the Babylonians were a little bit different. See, the Babylonians in Daniel chapter 1, they actually invite some of the Jews in to have dinner with the king. They could eat the meat. They could eat the vegetables. They could have the best stuff. The Babylonians invited you for dinner. The Assyrians had you for dinner. And so Jonah would have known this about the Ninevites. They were extremely violent people. And by their own admission in chapter 3 verse 8, they were violent people. Probably not just to Jews, but to everybody. In Nahum chapter 3, Nahum uses the most shocking language against Nineveh. It's pretty terrible language. It's unrepeatable language in polite conversation. But that's how strong it was. And if Jonah had known about Nahum's prophecy, which he might have, then you'd have all the reason why these people, Jonah really doesn't want to go to these people. They're like the Nazis or the Japanese in World War II. My wife is Korean, and when I went to her country town on the south coast of South Korea, there's a little island off the south coast called Sorok Island. And on Sorok Island, there's a little room. And this room was used for torture when the Japanese went through the Korean Peninsula to invade Korea. And they took Korean men, they put them in this little room, and they castrated them while they were alive. And you could see the sketchings on the wall and the kind of graffiti on the wall that describes the pain these people went through. That's what the Assyrians were like. And if you were a Korean person in 1925 and you were told to go to Japan and to bring the emperor to repentance, knowing that he would repent, knowing that he would turn away from his sin and God would grant him mercy, would you want to do it? This is like going into the heart of Iraq, where they're cutting the heads off children who believe in God, and you're going to go up to the leader of this movement and proclaim repentance and know that he's going to repent and come to salvation. This is really hard. And we don't know what Jonah went through. There's no clue in the text from Jonah about what he went through. But this is really, really hard. And for him to go into Nineveh and to call these people to repentance, he might be putting his own life on the line, because there might be no guarantees that they're going to listen. If he goes in there and they don't listen, they might cut his head off. And we don't know what happened to him. We don't know if they took his family away, forced him into a mixed marriage, took away his wife and children and his neighbours. We don't know. But if so, we might have an idea about why Jonah's doing what he's doing. But there's another question worth asking. In chapter 4, verse 2, we get the real Jonah. In chapter 4, verse 1, he's told, go to Nineveh, bring these people to repentance. He runs away. He doesn't pray this prayer in chapter 1. I think if he'd prayed this prayer in chapter 1, it would have been a very, very, very different outcome. But he doesn't. See, he runs away first. Then he goes through a storm. Then he gets tossed into a big fish. Then he gets spat out on shore. What a different outcome it would have been if he just told God his heart in the first place. Would have been a very different outcome. But it's got to be dragged out of him. How much does he have to go through? See, when he runs away from God, he gets put on the boat with this storm. He doesn't just put his own life at risk. He actually puts at risk the life of the sailors. So his disobedience is costing people their life, possibly. But it finally comes out. It would have been really interesting to see the expression on his face and the tone of his voice when he said it. Oh, God, not them. Anyone but them. Chapter 4, verse 3. Therefore, God, please take away my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. The king of hissy fits in the Old Testament. Oh, God, not them, not them. It's interesting, he can't even bring himself to say the name of the Ninevites. He can't even say it. God's question in 4 verse 4 is just, I think, is just fantastic. I've had my children have a few tantrums this week, and when they stand before me, I usually ask them a few other questions, but God's question is just pretty straightforward. The Lord said to him, 4:4, is it right for you to be angry? In Hebrew, it's, is it good for you to be angry? It's only three words he asked Jonah. Is it good for you to be angry? And the problem's not Jonah. Oh, the problem is Jonah. The problem's not the Ninevites. It's not God. It's not the world and the universe. The problem's Jonah. God actually repeats the question in 4 verse 9. In 4 verse 9, is it right for you to be angry? And by the end of the chapter, the issue's not resolved. This wrestle between God and Jonah's not resolved at all at the end of the book. And the book is kind of left hanging. What's going to happen with this man? But I think it demonstrates that the book's not just about the pagans. The book's not just about the world. The story of Jonah is not just about doing your mission work and being a good Christian soldier and going out there and doing your good mission work. And next year, we're going to do lots of mission work. I mean, the demands on this church to do scripture, to go out and do other things in the community just keeps getting bigger and bigger. The issue here, though, is not just about what our mission is. The mission of God is not about just changing the world, it's about changing us. I think that's the message of Jonah. It's about changing us deep in our hearts. And there may be people in your life, and I don't know this church very well. I've only been here for a month and a half. But I know in my life, God has put it on my heart to share the gospel with some people in my circumstances who are not easy to love. There are people in this world who are very hard to love. There are bullies in the workforce. There's that person who just hates you for no reason. They can't even tell you why they hate you. They just hate you. They just hate you because you wear a red shirt. They just hate you because they've got someone, they need someone to hate. Sometimes there might be a reason why they don't like you, but they just can't let off. It's just incessant. And it might be that they might not actually do anything bad against you. It might just be that there are some people in your life who weren't there to love and protect you. They were supposed to provide for you, nurture you, love you, care for you, invest in you, put their arms around you when you needed comfort. And they haven't done that. They just walked out because they want to live their own life and be fulfilled and find their own happiness and all this sort of stuff. And so they've betrayed us. And so God might be calling us to bring them to repentance, to show them grace. And I know that feeling because this year, when God's put those people on my heart, I'm like, oh God, them? That person? Oh my gosh, that's the last person. God, I'd rather throw myself off the escarpment at Wollongong than share that gospel with that person. You saw what he did the last time. I did that, you know? Really? And I think what this book shows, this story shows, is that it's okay to bring that out. It's okay to bring that out. And we might think, well, I'll just share the word. You know, I'll do the good thing. I'll share it because God has told me to. Okay, I might do it begrudgingly, you know, kind of biting my tongue. Okay, God, I'll do it. I'll share the word, you know. I won't be mean to them. I won't say nasty things to them. I won't gossip about them behind their backs. I won't be like that. But, yeah, asking me to share the gospel with them, yeah, I don't know about that. But see, the interesting thing is that if there's something in our hearts, bitterness, resentment, anger, there might be very legitimate reasons for it. Jonah might have very legitimate reasons to be angry. And I think that's why he's angry at God. It's not really about God. It's the fact that he's got to do something. He's got something in his heart that he doesn't want to work through. But finally it's coming out. It's got to come out. It could have come out in the beginning of the story, but it's taken God this much, it's taken Jonah this much to get through to the end of the story and for it finally to come out. But when he does, at least it's the beginning of something else. And you notice God doesn't throw the book at Jonah. God never says to him, what's wrong with you, you little weasel? Get with the program, you silly little man, you petty little thing. Why'd you run away from me? No, God never says that to him. He just says, are you right to be angry? What's this really about? Come on, let's be open here. And if you read through the Psalms, when I was at Bible college, I went through the Psalms and I started praying the Psalms, and I tell you what, the Psalms will open up your heart more than anything else. If you want to know, if you're really feeling really frustrated and don't know how you get your heart out to God, pray the Psalms. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you let these people destroy me? Why have you let these people walk all over me? Where are you in my pain? Where are you? Read Psalm 88. It's a psalm of pure lament. There's no praise at the end of it. And it shows us the Bible gives us permission to be open with God about where we are. And I tell you what, it's so much better to be open in the beginning than to have it dragged out of us and come out in the end in a painful way like this. But God's not going to reject us. And so in our mission in 2015, we've got some great opportunities to share the gospel with people in Smithfield. And as Bill prayed, I really hope, really pray that from the lowest to the highest in Smithfield, people will repent. in the dust and ashes of, you know, they might not literally repent in their dust and ashes in their fireplace. They can if they want to. But that it may be a heartfelt repentance across Smithfield, from the youngest to the oldest. The people will come to their knees. But we also need to remember that as we share God's word, it's not just about the people that we're reaching out to, it's about us too. It's not just about knowing grace. It's not just about having grace in the kind of barnyard of your head that you kind of store up grace and keep it all for yourself. That's a nice thing that just comforts you. It's to be shared. It's to be given, and especially given to those that are undeserving. And Jesus shared his grace with the most undeserving people. His parents thought he was crazy. His disciples didn't understand him. The disciples told him not to go on the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he's completely alone. Completely alone. He prays to God. His disciples can't even wake up and pray for him. They run away. Two of them betray him. He's a lonely man. He knows what it's like. He knows what these pains and sorrows are like. But he still trusts God. And so Jesus has called us in Matthew 16 that we die to self, that we die to self. And I think part of it is this, is what God is showing us in Jonah. There's the dying to self, that we die to sin, but also there will be people you'll come across where you go, not them, not them. But we die to self and we bring to God what's on our heart so that he may cleanse our heart and help us to do his mission. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are so gracious and compassionate. You're slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And you save undeserving people like us. And you want to use us to save more undeserving people. God, none of us in this world are worthy of your love. We have all hurt you in ways that we cannot understand, we cannot fathom. But you don't hold that against us. You love us and you give us another chance. God, doing your mission is a really exciting thing, to see your kingdom grow. But it can also be hard, very hard. And we pray that you will use us more and more to make us more like Jesus as we do our mission, and even when we're not doing your mission, that you use us and change us and make us more like your son Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.